Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 72. Hear the word of the Lord. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What is it that you're waiting for right now? From the time we're children, we spend most of our time waiting. We wait for the bell to ring, we wait for summer vacation, for Christmas. My kids are already looking forward to Christmas. It's April. You get a little bit older and you're waiting for that diploma, for that bachelor's degree. Eventually, you're waiting for that future spouse, those future children. Maybe you're waiting to start your career, your master's degree, your doctorate, or the process of purchasing your first home. Maybe you're waiting for healing, for recovery from physical pain or emotional trauma. Maybe you're just waiting for what's next, not even really knowing what it is. Around the time this psalm was written, Israel may have thought that their waiting was over. You'll notice that the very first words of this psalm are of Solomon. Old Testament scholars are split on whether it is by Solomon or just about him, maybe written by his father David. But either way, Israel expected Solomon to be the king that was to fulfill God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here was the king who would build the Lord's temple and establish the throne forever. And here is a prayer and a song prophesying the kind of king he would be. And yet, we know Solomon fell so very short of this. Not only did he fail to live up to Psalm 72, he often acted completely contrary to it. Solomon didn't rescue the poor. Instead, he increased their burden. He didn't rule in righteousness. Instead, he worshipped foreign gods. He didn't protect Israel from wicked nations. Instead, he married their princesses. He set the stage for the division of the kingdom, rampant injustice, and the destruction and exile that followed. Israel would have to keep waiting. But now, because of our psalm this morning, they would know exactly who they were waiting for. Because of this portrait of their king, they would continue to hope that one day God would send a king unlike any other. And then, because of this hope, they would live faithful lives of expectation, establishing these outposts of the coming kingdom that would be a foretaste and a beacon meant to gather in everyone who would pledge allegiance to the one true King of Kings. Like Joshua mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, where for hundreds of years, Christians have celebrated Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The long-awaited king of Psalm 72 has come. And as we'll see, he lives up to his portrait perfectly. And yet we are still waiting for him to come again, to consummate his kingdom. And so we must not only long for him, we must also live for him. And so my prayer this morning is that Psalm 72 will teach us how to do both. Verses 1 through 4 introduce us to this king by way of a prayer. This king is a king of righteousness, justice, and peace. Let's look at them again. The psalmist writes, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." So the first idea that the psalmist establishes that all the good that the king has must come from God. He asks that God would be gracious to the king, giving him his justice and his righteousness in order to rule well. He starts with a profoundly God-centered vision of what it means to be a good king. A good king is, first of all, dependent upon God to know what justice and righteousness truly are. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these ideas of righteousness and justice being cornerstone virtues for Israel. God's people were to live righteously according to his covenant law. They were supposed to be in line with God's character. They were supposed to be holy as he is holy. And on the horizontal, this people was to seek justice for each member of the community, showing no partiality. The king himself was supposed to be the premier example of these two qualities for the people. But it's clear from our psalm that he was to look to God, not himself, as their source. Then, once he has received what God has given, righteousness and justice, these must now influence all his judgments. God's people depend upon the king now to know and speak and enforce God's righteousness and justice. This is why Moses sets out laws for kings in Israel in Deuteronomy 17. They were to copy and know the law. And this was meant to keep the king impartial. It was meant to keep him humble. This is how he would learn to fear the Lord and rule well. And when he did this, when he obeyed, the result would be prosperity. The Hebrew word for prosperity in verse 3, I'm sure you're familiar with it, is this word shalom, which carries with it concepts of not just prosperity, but of peace, of deep peace, of harmony, of wholeness. It means rest from your enemies, rest from your suffering, from your striving. The result of a righteous and just king is a kingdom that is at peace. And then, when this peace is threatened, the same king will defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The good king takes up arms against those who would seek to take advantage of the weakest members of God's people. He defends the poor. He rescues children. He crushes their oppressors. The cause of the poor, the deliverance of the needy, all depend on the victory of this just and righteous king. Without him, there can be no true peace. Now, there's only one king who can live up to this calling of righteousness, justice, and peace, and that is King Jesus. If the king is supposed to reflect the righteousness and justice of God, no one has done it like Jesus, because Jesus is God. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Father's justice and righteousness, the Son does likewise." Jesus is the King and royal Son who does the righteousness and justice of God. And Jesus also judges with justice and righteousness in a way no king can ever do, because Jesus judges the heart. The perfect justice of Jesus takes all things into account, every thought of the mind, every intention of the heart, every word, every action factors into the perfect justice of Christ. Even the best king, even the best judge has only the eyes and the ears to judge by, but not Jesus. And just as the king in Psalm 72 produces peace through his righteous and just reign, Jesus is the author and defender of shalom. Peace can flourish in our lives because through Christ, through his perfect life, his atoning death, his life-giving resurrection, God has crushed the great oppressors of sin and Satan and death. Jesus is the King of peace. So here is Jesus, the King of Psalm 72, and yet we are not now living under a perfect ruler who reflects God's justice and righteousness and establishes and defends an unprecedented era of peace. We are here. We are waiting. Jesus' kingdom has come. It is here. He does reign, but his kingdom is still not of this world, right? It's a spiritual kingdom that lives and moves in the hearts and lives of his church. And yet when God's people gather, when they live like their king in justice and righteousness and peace, it's as if they are creating outposts of this kingdom. Small but powerful manifestations of the spiritual reality of Christ's kingdom at work in the world. Spiritual embassies in a foreign and at times hostile country. So I want each of us this morning to look at Christ as King through the lens of Psalm 72, and then reflect back, look at our lives, and see how we might create outposts for this kingdom in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our jobs, and most definitely in our church. So the first outpost I want to encourage us to set up in our lives is this one of righteousness, justice, and peace. The king's people reflect the character of the king, and so we should pursue these things in simple, tangible ways each and every day. So how about righteousness? How can we pursue righteousness? Well, just like the king, we have to know God's word, because it is the only through it that we can know this King of righteousness. It's our deep relationship, our deep union with Christ that will make us righteous. So our Bible intake needs to be regular. It needs to be satisfying. Righteousness comes by the work of the Spirit through knowing God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And we find the record of this glorious revelation, who Jesus is, in the words of the Scriptures. Are we drinking of them as deep as we should? What about justice? How can we live out the justice of Christ for those in our church, in our neighborhood, and in the world? Let's examine our lives. See where we can give. See where we can serve. How we can pray. Pray for the lost in this community. Pray for opportunities to show God's mercy to others, and then give of your time and your talents and your treasure in the name of Jesus. It's by our love for one another that the world will know the love of Christ. So have we been complacent? Have we been complacent toward each other or toward the lost? What about peace? If you're like me, this is the big one. Peace is elusive. As soon as it feels like you've got it, some new circumstance or situation seems to threaten it. And yet the Bible promises peace that surpasses understanding. How do we get it? And when we get it, how do we hold on to it? And so, peace starts with the peace that Christ has won for us on the cross. Look, because of Jesus, we have been forgiven of sins that should send us to hell. But the perfectly righteous and just life of your King has produced an everlasting peace between you and God that you could never have gotten on your own. He has bought your peace with his own life. Your sin debt has been wiped clean. And this means that we can and must now do the same for those who have sinned against us. Those who have been given peace must now go out and be peacemakers. So make your home, your neighborhood, your office a place where people can see and feel the effects of gospel peace in your life. So this is the pattern. This is the pattern for the rest of this sermon. We look at the portrait of the King, and then we ask how we can establish outposts for the kingdom that reflect his image. The next part of the portrait I want to draw your attention to solves the biggest problem with even the best kings. What is it? They die. They die, right? But death is not a problem for this king or his kingdom, because he is the King of everlasting life. He's the King of everlasting life. Verses 5 through 7. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the sun and the moon are used as imagery for the ideas of certainty, for the idea of faithfulness. There is always a day, there is always a night. Year upon year, they never change their course, they never fail. The sun and the moon are also used as images that represent the imperishable. They are the oldest and most enduring of God's creation, and the assumption was that they would last forever. And they are also life-giving. The light and heat of the sun enables plant and animal life to grow. The moon provides seasons for growing crops. This king, like the sun and the moon, is unwaveringly faithful and will always be there. And so his people always trust him. They have supreme confidence in his power and goodness because they know that he will never die and he will never fail them. Jesus proved that he was this king in and through his resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week. Even now, he sits upon the throne, glorified, waiting for the time of his return. The resurrection of Jesus inspires this confident rest in his people because they know that he has ultimately overcome death, and he will do the same for them. But his reign is not only eternal, it's also full of abundant life. The king is compared to the rain that falls on the mown grass and like showers that water the earth. These are images of God's provision and grace coming upon the people, creating unprecedented abundance in the land. But how would the king accomplish this? I think it's through his words. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 prays, "May my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb." The king's words are supposed to have the same effect. His just and righteous judgments, his commands and decrees, his counsel and his wisdom all lead to this abundant life. Jesus himself said, what? "I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly." The image of the mown grass illustrates what he means. So After the first rains in Israel, the grass would grow, right, and the animals would graze. And they had mown the grass fields. The roots at that point would be left exposed, right, because the animals had come through and mown the grass. So we have exposed roots. And so this was a particularly precarious time, because if the land received another wave of rains, then the roots would soak up the water, the grass would grow back, the animals could graze again. But if the land experienced excessive heat, or even worse, locusts, the grass would not recover. The grass would die, and this would lead to famine in the land. And so the king, being like rain over the exposed roots of the freshly eaten grass, is this amazing image of King Jesus providing for us when we are most exposed, when we are most in need. Without him, without his grace, we would die and never recover. And yet, out of his great love, our King graciously provides life for us. And so now, as we look at this King, as we look at Christ, and see the certainty of the eternity of abundant life that he has provided for us, how should this make us live as we wait for him? What does a life shaped by eternity look like? Two things. First, I think being eternally minded shapes our priorities. It has to, right? How you live is shaped and determined by your primary goals in life. Your decisions are largely dictated by those things or ideas that you value most highly. And yet, the things that we value most highly don't always match what is the most valuable. What dictates something's value? It's rarity? It's longevity? It's beauty? What then is more valuable than God? What then is more valuable than his gospel? What is more valuable than human souls, eternal souls? So let's re-examine how our priorities line up with the values of Christ's kingdom. Is our life driven by a high value on eternal things? I think C.S. Lewis got it right when he wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Minds shaped by eternity are not so easily pleased." The second thing, I think being eternally minded shapes our relationships. Believing that life is eternal and that all people will either go into everlasting life with Christ or into everlasting death in hell has to shape how you talk to people. For those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we can forgive sin, we can restore a broken relationship because we are bound together by an eternal and life-giving King who will outlast all our hostility and bitterness toward one another. For those who do not yet know Christ, we must let the weight of their eternal destiny drive us to give them the gospel. Their eternity is so much more valuable than our desire to avoid confrontation or awkwardness. So we let the King of everlasting life shape our hearts and minds so that we value and dwell on the eternal. So far, we've said that this king is a righteous, just, and peaceful king, that he is an everlasting, life-giving king. But now we turn to verses 8 through 11, where we find that the long-awaited king is the king of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." And here what the psalmist is doing is taking us on a virtual tour of the ancient Near East. He starts in the promised land, right? Exodus 23:31, God promises the traveling nation of Israel, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. The psalmist starts with the realm of King Solomon, but he cannot stop there. The king's reign extends to the ends of the earth. He moves on from the promised land to the hostile land. In verse 9, these desert tribes represent peoples hostile to Israel, people that would have to be conquered in order to expand the king's rule. In the ancient world, there were two basic classes of people, those who bowed and those who were bowed to. There wasn't really an in-between. There was no globalization, there were no modern nation states, and there were no democratic republics. Resources were scarce, life rested on a razor's edge, and Israel was under almost constant threat of being wiped off the map. So, while language like his enemies lick the dust may seem primitive and harsh to us, you also have to consider that you and I have never lived under the real threat of being conquered by a foreign power. The other thing that we have to consider is that the complementary part of delivering the oppressed, which everybody can get on board with, is crushing the oppressor. Everywhere he goes, there is justice, righteousness, peace, and abundant life. Only a wicked and oppressive ruler would rage against this king, and so he must be defeated. From the hostile land, the psalmist moves us to the far-off land. The kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Here we have some of the farthest known lands in the ancient Near East, and the king rules them all. Instead of conquering them, though, the images of the kings willingly submitting to his righteous and just rule. And then finally, the psalmist makes a universal statement about all the kings of the earth and all nations serving him. If the universal scale of this king's rule was not clear before, it is now. This is unqualified authority over all earthly rulers. But how do we square this image of the ruling and conquering king of Psalm 72 with the gentle and lowly Jesus of Nazareth? The one who comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt. Jesus never made anyone lick the dust. So how do we understand the expansion of God's kingdom? And more importantly, how do we fit into it? The expansion of the kingdom of God began and will continue with the proclamation of the reality that it is already here. Right? During the ministry of Jesus, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. His apostles did the same. And the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God became visible through his church on Pentecost. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant reality of a cleansed and renewed heart is being generated in God's people, and then they start to gather. And out of those gatherings, they begin sending heralds to proclaim the good news of the king's victory to the nations. Some people will reject the good news of the kingdom, but others will rejoice over it. And so when we look at the global reign of the king of Psalm 72, we see the final product of the work that the Spirit is doing through us, through the church. We see the expansion of the kingdom. But how long, O Lord? How long till you come into your kingdom? Listen to what he says. It's not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do you see what the king is saying here? The disciples ask, when are you going to come back to conquer the world? And Jesus says, go be my witnesses. Go be my witnesses to the whole world, because the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. Does your life reflect this kind of sacrificing, sending, and going agenda? If we look at the king over all tribes, tongues, and nations in Psalm 72 and believe him when he says, all nations will serve me, will we not sacrifice? Will we not send? Will we not go to the ends of the earth? But what can we tell people about this king? What makes the coming of this king good news for the nations? Our psalmist has an answer. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Verses 12 through 14, we see that the same king who rules over all kings and nations is also a king of compassion. He is a deliverer of the needy. Those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven because their king loves them. They are precious to him. These people realize their poverty. They realize their need. They call out for mercy and grace, and the king reaches out and goes to great lengths to deliver them. We too must realize that we are all needy, poor. We lack a helper. The power of sin and Satan and death are too much for us. We don't possess the ability or desire to fight these things on our own. And yet God, in his great love, reaches down and rescues us. Solomon never lived up to this ideal, even though he talked a big game. At the end of his reign, the people said, he made our yoke heavy. He made our yoke heavy. He burdened the people. But the true king, he comes, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light. The king's rescue, the rest that he brings, flows out of his deep love and compassion for lost and needy sinners. But those that don't see themselves as needy will never be able to receive this grace. Their pride will blind them to their need for salvation. Their self-sufficiency will choke out their desire for help. Their independence will drown out their admission of weakness. And yet for those who see their great need and cry out to the king for redemption, the blood that you shed, the tears that you cry, the life you live, the death you die are precious in the sight of God. He will never leave us in the midst of our suffering. He is our compassionate king. But some of us will say, and I found myself saying this as well, that why do I feel as if he's so far away? If he is a righteous, a just, a compassionate king, if he brings abundant life and peace wherever he goes, why do I suffer? Where is my justice? I find myself answering myself, praying for the compassion, the justice that we long for in the present. But it's important to know that we are all still waiting for this king to come in full power, in full glory, to set all things right, to bring full and complete healing, to execute perfect justice. So during our waiting, we hold tight to the memory of what Jesus has done for you and in you, and we hold tight to the hope of what he will do. For now, we say with the Apostle Paul, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, now as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let us look to this King of compassion to seek to live a compassionate life that is an outpost of this kingdom. First, we have to take care of each other. We have to take care of the household of faith. This is why we gather. It's why we give. It's why we have things like church membership and life groups. It's why we press into each other's lives. It's why you might find someone asking where you've been in a while when we haven't seen you. The King calls us to live lives of compassion, especially for the people of God. And so we should give, we should serve, we should pray, we should show up when it's hard. We babysit, we cook, we sit by hospital beds, we cry at funerals, we rejoice at weddings, we give generously, we love sacrificially. In this church, we take care of each other. We take care of each other. But that's not all, because as we show love to one another, this is how we will be known to the watching world. They may disagree with our theology, they may disagree with our ethics, but they should not be able to deny that we love one another. The church must be like the house on the block that always has the lights on, someone's always home, there's always people eating at the table, there's always neighborhood kids playing in the yard, and where their conversation is always about the King who makes it all possible. That kind of warmth, that kind of close, vulnerable, loving community is something rare today. And it's also something extremely attractive. As we care for each other, and as we invite others to believe the gospel and join us, we fulfill the King's great commission to not only teach the lost, but to love them as well. So let the compassion of the King drive your compassion for others. The psalm ends with a portrait of the King's kingdom at the end of all things. Verse 15 says, "Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So in this final picture in the portrait of the King, he's praised and blessed by his people who come in from all over the world to honor him. The land is abundant and lacks for nothing. Even the hard soil of the mountaintops produces grain. The cities flourish because they have no enemies. And war and violence, hostility, oppression, suffering are a distant memory. The kingdom has no borders, and the kingdom never ends. He's done it. It's finished. The promises have been kept. All the families of the earth are blessed forever. The words of Revelation 21 are a reality in this picture. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is what we look to as we wait. This is what we hold on to when hope seems to fade. We must never lose sight of our King if we are to build our lives into outposts of his kingdom in a lost and broken and hurting world. So keep waiting. Keep persevering. Keep enduring. And as you do, keep this portrait of this King and his kingdom vivid in your mind. And then one day the waiting will end, and faith will be made sight. Instead of looking at a portrait, we'll look at a person. Instead of living as exiles in an outpost, we'll live as citizens in a kingdom. And in that kingdom, we'll celebrate the great victory of our King. We will eat, and we will drink, and we will sing, and we will dance, and I'll be too loud because that's how I get at parties. But more importantly, we'll be together with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're told in Revelation 19 that there will be a great feast celebrating the union of Jesus and his people, the first of many feasts that Jesus will share with us in his everlasting kingdom. And so this morning, we look back in memory of the Lord's Supper that he shared with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. But we also look forward in hope of this great marriage feast Jesus will share with his people. So I like to call the ushers forward. Now, if you don't yet know Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then you shouldn't feel obligated to take part in this next act of worship. This is simply for people who believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has purchased their forgiveness and rescued them from their sin and the just wrath of God it deserves. If you confess this truth and you follow Jesus' example and command to be baptized as a believer, then please, by all means, join us. Don't let guilt or shame or pride get in the way of you taking this meal this morning. This is for people who know they are in desperate need of a Savior and who know that Jesus has saved them. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the grace of our great King. Lord, may you unite your people in worship this morning as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. May the sacrifice that the Son of God has made on our behalf be driven deeply into our souls. May we not only remember it, but may we partake of it this morning, Lord. Let the presence of Christ be among us. Give us grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, go ahead. Serve the bread.